Awesome. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Heritage Bible Church. As you can tell, it's a special day for me. I get choked up. I guess it's just getting older. You get choked up and sentimental about stuff. It's like, oh my gosh, this is, I feel I was already kind of more of a crier. And then as I get older, it's like, I watch a sentimental commercial like about a dad and a daughter. I'm like, oh my gosh, my daughters. And it's, I feel like I'm getting more sentimental, which is good. The Lord needed to soften my heart. And for so many years, my heart was not soft towards people or towards anything like that. And the Lord's like, I think he's done too good of a job. I'm a little too soft when it comes to those things. But it's sweet to see just what the Lord had promised. And then, you know, on your birthday, you reflect on where you were and where you are and how blessed you feel. And, whoo. I'm so blessed. It's really, really. Yeah, thank you. I'm just very grateful to the Lord that my life didn't end before I could see this. Breath here. But so many of you all, just before I do the announcements, so many of us have gone through hard times and hard things, and that there's another side. The Lord has something special for each one here. And those of you who have lived a long time, those of you who have not lived a long time, I can testify and say God is good. Amen. God is good. And even though there's things that have been bad in my life, God has been so good. God is the only one who has not forsaken me, not left me. And it's only through his grace and his protection that I'm here. Like many of you, should have been dead, should have been in jail, should have been in a lot of other things. And because of the grace of God, I'm standing here with no criminal record and blessed with a beautiful family who loves the Lord. And so it's like, wow, beyond blessed beyond measure. Lord, we just pray for, first of all, your kids, that, Lord, they would have such a wonderful day today learning about you, that the memory verse would come back to some of them who may have forgotten it this morning, but, Lord, they'd be able to earn their little points and just get a gift out of the store. And, Lord, may this just be an experience for them that is memorable, that even that picture, just I remember being in Sunday school and singing those songs, and Lord, how influential that was. And I pray that same thing on these kids, that you'd be planting those seeds, that you're going to grow into these incredible men and women of God later on. I just pray that in Jesus' name. And I pray for our gifts and our offerings, Lord, to you, that you would bless them, anoint them, that you would multiply them according to your will. And lastly, Lord, I just pray for this message today, that we would hear directly from you, that we would be encouraged, we'd be edified, but we'd be challenged too, that we would be confronted with your word and what it says and these words that Paul is saying. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Show us areas where we need to make changes. Show us areas where you are well pleased. And Lord, allow us to just hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Last week, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and if you weren't with us, I'm just going to touch on a couple of the high points. We spent a little bit of time talking about Paul being an apostle, and I don't know if you've ever done any speaking publicly, but it always seems like after you do the public speaking, you realize all the things you could have said, and you go, man, if I could just have that again, I could do that message so much better than I did the first time. And that's how I always feel. It's like, wow, I could preach last week's message way better this week than I could even last week. But you do it, and you just commit it to the Lord. And anything I miss, the Lord's got to fill in those gaps, right? But one thing that we mentioned was, I believe that Paul is the 12th apostle. And the reason I believe that is because of the way that Peter stood up, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, the promise, and they're praying, and Peter's like, I'm kind of tired of waiting around. We know what? We need to fill Judas's vacancy. We need to do it. And he goes up, and he creates a criteria that I don't believe was from the Lord. He creates a criteria and says, in order to be an apostle, you have to have been here from the baptism of John until his ascension. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't lay that down. Peter came up with that. And it was before he was baptized, before Pentecost. And so he sets out this criteria. Long story short, they get Matthias. He becomes the official 12th apostle. But Paul also gets confronted by the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. He gets confronted by the risen Savior. The Lord takes him down to Arabia, teaches him, instructs him. Paul lays down all this doctrine, and Paul says in Galatians, man, I wasn't instructed by any human. I was instructed by the Lord. It was the Lord alone who instructed me. There's no school of theology in Arabia. There's just Mount Sinai. And so it's my personal belief that he went down to Sinai to hear from the Lord, and he received this incredible amount of doctrine that he then laid to the churches. And so then Peter even later on recognizes kind of the error of his ways. He calls Paul an apostle. He recognizes his apostleship. And so if his criteria in Acts 1 was true, Paul could never be an apostle, right? If he had to be there from the baptism of John till then, Peter would never recognize him as an apostle. That's what tells me that Peter was wrong in setting up a criteria that God had not really ordained. And so we talked about that and talked about getting ahead of God. And getting ahead when God has set a promise, he's told you, go and wait. Wait for the helper. Wait for this that I'm going to do in your life. Wait for something I've promised to you. We can be like Peter and say, I'm going to make it happen. It's been kind of like a year. God told me this. This was going to happen. Now I'm going to just force it to happen. And we see how that goes poorly throughout Scripture. And lastly, we finished last week. There's a whole bunch of other things that a worker is worthy of their wages. Don't muzzle an ox when they're treading out the grain. Some wonderful just baseline principles. But we finished last week by saying, hey, what rights are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ? Paul says, I've been willing to forego all of my rights as a minister. I should have been supported. I haven't called you on the carpet for that. I've forgone all of those things that I might win more souls with the gospel. And also the last thing we confronted ourselves with was, if God has given you a promise, wait on him. Don't try and move up the process through your own strength. Doesn't mean we sit around doing nothing, but it means that we trust in what he's said. So we continue to walk forward and live our lives. We don't just sit in a room going, I'm just going to wait here. We live our lives. But if you clearly have heard from the Lord and he said, I'm going to do things, you don't have to force it. You don't have to kick doors open, right? You just walk in the Spirit, and he's going to do those things. He's going to work it out. So we come to a place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. And follow along. If you have your Bible, turn there, and we will start there. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Paul was not bound to any person. He says that, you know what, I'm not a person who is beholden to other men. I'm free from all men. I'm free from the way that maybe we even view, like you need to be, you need to court these people. You need to court this group. You need to satisfy this group. Paul says, I'm free from all men. There's no apostle over me. I'm an apostle. I answer to the Lord. And I think how important this is that we decide that we're going to serve the Lord and we're not going to be respecters of men. He was a servant to all, not just the few. And that's something that's key. We can start even being respecters of men when it comes to what can I get from being friends with this person? What can I get from serving this person? What am I going to get out of the deal? And Paul's saying, no, I'm going to serve all men because I'm not beholden to any. Even this week, I was talking to someone about a church that I'd heard about down in California, and they closed their church based on Romans 13, which I disagree with. I believe it's a misinterpretation of Romans 13, but they closed their church, and you know what? They believe that. They believe that. That's fine, but guess what happened? They have three main donors, real big donors, multi-million-dollar donors. And two of those three donors said, if you don't open up, we're going somewhere else. Guess what happened to Romans 13? Okay, that got thrown out the window. We're going to open back up because two of our big donors are going to leave if we don't. Okay, it shows how convicted they were about Romans 13. They had such a deep conviction, they just opened back up. What it tells me is that they're respecters of men, that they're beholden to men, and that men also pull the strings. If I have a conviction from the Lord, and the Lord has clearly said it in Scripture, I don't care who you are. I don't care how much you give to the church, and I don't care what you think. If the Lord has told me to stand on this, I'm going to stand on it, and you can go to somewhere else where they're willing to compromise. But it tells me, like Paul's going, hey, I am free from all men. No one can say, like, but I donated this to you, Paul. I want you to preach this way. I donated this to you. I need you to open your church back up. Paul says, I'm free from all men. You and I have to be careful to stay free. Stay free and that we're beholden to the Lord. And it doesn't mean we don't serve, because Paul says right in that same verse, hey, but yet it allows me, because I'm just beholden to the Lord and I'm free from all men, I get to be the servant of all equally. I don't want to know how much you give, because it would taint my look at, like, oh, well, let me go make sure I say hi to this person just in case they get offended. It's like, no. I want to serve all people equally, and I don't care. I don't care to know. I don't need to know. I just want to serve people equally. And that's what Paul's saying. I want to be free from all that kind of stuff. And so he goes on here in verses 20 through 22. He says, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win some Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, the Gentiles. Not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There's a lot to unpack here, and I'll start with this, that Paul wanted to be flexible when it came to saving souls. He wanted to be flexible in matters of non-doctrine. Okay, so if something is just not that important, my dad had told me years ago, hey, don't ever major in the minors. When you have conflict with people doctrinally, don't major in the minors. There's doctrinal things that I'll stand on and I'll fight tooth and nail for, but there's other things that just are not important enough to create division. There's things where it's like, yeah, I'd rather not go down that road. If you want my opinion, I'll give you my honest opinion on it, but am I going to build a foundation on this minor doctrinal thing? Or this, it's not even minor doctrine, it's a minor issue. Like someone has a preference, right? And so we have to be careful that we don't major in the minors. In Acts 21, and there's just some references for you note takers out there. There's references here. Acts 21, 23 through 26, actually Paul participated in a Jewish purification ceremony. He's like, you know what? This doesn't mean anything to me. I know it doesn't really cleanse me, but because it's such a big deal to this group here, it allows me an in to this group that I can preach the gospel to them. It allows me a platform to then deliver the gospel to this Jewish body here, and then I can convert some people here. So he utilizes that, and we see it even when he has Timothy in Acts 16:3. He has Timothy circumcised, and it's because he knew that they would not hear him if he were not circumcised. The Jews would not listen to this young man. He would lose credibility. And Paul says, let's just get this junk out of the way. Let's just get you circumcised so you can go talk to them and they'll listen to you. Otherwise, they're not going to listen to you. Okay, so Paul uses those things and says, you know what? I've become all things to all men. Okay, there we go. He'll do it. He'll give up. And that's what we learned in this last chapter. Hey, if you're a vegetarian, I'll be a vegetarian. If it stumbles you that I eat meat, I'll forgo eating meat. I'll do it just so that I might win some. He says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. We should not think that Paul changed his doctrine or message to appeal to different groups. He denies this in 1 Corinthians 1:22 because he says, look, to the Greeks, to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. He doesn't change it, but he would change his behavior and his manner of approach depending on what group he was talking to. And this, to me, it begs the question, Are we willing to be stepping stones, or are we willing to be stumbling blocks? The difference is very small. It's like, I want to be a stepping stone that leads people towards Jesus. There's a stone path that I have over here, and the difference between a stepping stone and a stumbling block is elevation. That's really all it is. And when we kind of elevate our own preferences over leading someone to Christ, we become a stumbling block. And that's really what it is. It's like, you know what? If I can just be a stepping stone for you to get closer to Jesus, my preferences are really, who cares? I want to see you be closer to Jesus. But when I elevate my preferences over everybody else, when I'm the most important person, I start elevating myself, I become a stumbling block. I become a tripping hazard for all those people trying to get to Jesus. And I'm like, no, you can't get to Jesus this way. You can't get to Jesus that way. It's only my way. It's like, ooh, be careful. Be careful that people view you as someone who points to Jesus and not as someone who creates restrictions and stumbling blocks in front of them. I want to be like Paul and say, look, that I might win some. Remember, also the other extreme is that people would say, well, you know, Paul would craft his message towards people. Yes, but there's one area where he would never compromise. He would never compromise in the gospel. The gospel of Christ didn't get changed. He would change maybe the delivery method, his analogies, but he was not willing that the gospel should suffer. He was even willing to offend people. So this is the area, the balance that we have to walk as Christians, where we're going to craft our message and the way that we act towards people, but yet we never change the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't compromise there. And we're even willing to offend people. You know what? That's a hill I'm willing to die on, is, look, the risen Savior. Want to call that into question? No, I'm not willing to compromise there. There's a quote, I didn't put it up here, but it was a Chuck Smith quote, and it says, Paul sought to win people to Jesus Christ by being sensitive to their needs and identifying with them. We should try to reach people where they are today and expect to see changes later. And I think we forget that. Like, I want to see immediate conversion and radical transformation immediately. And instead, I think we as Christians should be, look, I want to see you saved, and all the changes can happen later. Okay? I don't need to make you a Republican first, and then you become a Christian. I need you to be a Christian, and if there's some moral things politically that you need to address that you're unsure about, the Lord's going to work on you. Okay, I don't need to address those things directly with people. I'm going to say, look, the Lord's going to do it. The most important thing is that you find the Lord, and the Lord starts changing your hearts towards different things. And so we as people have to be really, really careful that we're going to point people to Jesus, and I want them to stumble over the cross and not over me. If they reject Jesus Christ, let it be over Jesus Christ, not over me being right wing or left wing or this or that or this group or this subheading. That's not where they should stumble. You should confront them with Jesus Christ. Let them make a choice. Verse 23, it says here, here's the why. It says, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Let's have this perspective. I want to do this with you guys. We want to do this together as Christians, to have that partakers of great joy. He's like, hey, look, that I might save some. I want to do this with you guys. I'm doing this. I'm putting away my preferences, my liberties, my rights, that I could be a partaker with you guys, so that we could all do that, so that we can even provoke each other. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's the King James Version. I love that we say, hey, we're going to provoke each other to good works. It's like, you're going to see us doing stuff, and when you see your brother going and doing things, you go, man, I should be doing that. You see a person loving someone else the right way, going, hey, I'm going to bless this person. I'm going to serve them. You go, I can do that. I can do that too. And we should be provoked. Like, wow, I want to be part of that. I don't want to be left behind. And Paul's saying, man, I'm doing this because I want to provoke you guys, and I don't want you to be left behind. I don't want to be left behind either. I want to be part of what God is doing. I want to see what God is doing in our lives. And it's incredible when we get to see what God wants to do in each one of us, and we start partnering together with one another and actually living our lives for Christ. You get that wonderful feeling. You get provoked. You go, man, I want more of that. That was such a good weekend where we went out and did this and we ministered to these people. Man, I want more of that. I want every weekend to be like that. And it provokes us to good works. It just starts going. It starts a snowball effect, right? So verses 24, it says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now he's switching gears and kind of going, okay, so we need to provoke each other to good works. Now here's a new thought. Don't you know that everybody's running? Don't you know that they all run, but only one obtains the prize? So run like that person. Run like you're going to win. And when I was reading this, it kind of struck me, hey, I need to have this perspective a little bit more. Anytime Paul says, do you not know, you can just assume they don't know. They don't. It's like, don't you guys know? Yeah, it's a rhetorical question. They don't know. They haven't figured that out yet. They don't know, or at least they're not living as though they do know. And it reminds me of talking with my kids, and you go, I repeat something to them again, and they're like, I know, I know, I know. And you go, no, you don't know, otherwise you would have done it. To know is to do, right? To know is to do. You can know something, but until you do something, do you really know it? Do you really know it? And so that's when I just, that ringing in my ear is like, no, you don't know, because you're telling me you know, but you're not doing it. So there's a difference. And that's how we have to be careful here. He's saying, hey, run as if you're going to win. Run as if you're going to win. There are many Christians today that are either not even running like they're going to win, or they're not even trying. He doesn't just say run the race. He says run as if you're going to win the race. Run hard. Not just like me in high school, where you have to run the mile. It was like once a week we had to run the mile, and you're just kind of like barely doing it, maybe walk a little bit. And we were dogging it. I mean, there were some guys who really enjoyed running. I hate running. And so in high school, we had to run every Wednesday was mile day. And it's like, ah, mile day. It's the worst. And so, but we all kind of figured out the trick. The trick was, at the beginning of the year, you basically like walk the whole thing, and then you just steadily get better. And you know, in, I think our generation is the first generation where it's like everyone gets a trophy. It's, as long as you're getting better, you get an A in the class. And so it was like, we'd dog it, and then throughout the year, get a little bit better and run a little more. And I played sports, so I had to run at practice after the mile. I had to go run again. But it's like, I wasn't going to run. I was going to dog it. Paul's saying, hey, don't act like that as a Christian. We go through the motions like, as long as I'm getting better, Jesus, it's okay. Like, I'm getting better every day. He's like, yeah, but you haven't ever run like all out. What would it look like if you just went all out? What would it look like if you actually did your very best? What would it look like? Paul's like, hey, let's run as if it's like really a prize here, like as if we want to win. What would it look like if we as Christians actually ran hard in our walk for the Lord, in our journey with going after the Lord? We just ran hard. It's like, ooh, I don't know. I don't know if I've even run to my capacity yet. I haven't hit my capacity. And you guys have to ask yourself the same question. Have you hit a level where, like, I've done everything I can for the Lord? I'm giving all I can for the Lord. And I'd say the honest answer for most of us is, if not all of us, no, I have the capacity to do a lot more. I have the capacity to live for Him to a way greater extent. You'd be surprised, like when you start running, how much further, faster, and harder you can run than you even thought you could. And it's mental toughness, right? And this, in this discipline, it's spiritual toughness. You can do more through the power of the Holy Spirit than you even think. It's just making a choice. I'm going to go live like this now. I'm going to live radically for Jesus. Got me thinking about running to win. And is that really what he's talking about? And really what he's talking about is whatever the Lord has given you, it kind of doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. You individually run as if to win. Okay? The Lord sees it. He knows if you've given all, right? And it reminded me of the Ironman race. Have you guys seen those? I mean, we watched the Ironman races in Hawaii. I think this last year they had it down in Florida. And it is a brutal triathlon. Just brutal. The 2.4-mile swim to start. And then you have a 112-mile bike ride. And then you have to run a marathon, which is 26.2 miles. Okay? And you have a 17-hour cap to do it all in. You're only considered a finisher if you finish it within 17 hours. If you go beyond 17 hours, you can still finish it, but you're not officially recognized as a finisher, right? If I were already that deep, I would just finish. It doesn't really matter when, what time it is, right? But they're tearing down everything after 17 hours. There was a guy this last November. His name is Chris Nikic. I'm probably mispronouncing his last name. He became the first person with Down syndrome to complete an Ironman race. Let me tell you about his life. He had open heart surgery at 5 months old and was so weak and had such poor balance, he didn't walk until 4. And I'll choke up because these are the stories that I like. Like the winners, the people who just run and like finish an Ironman in 7 hours, they're like, nah, you devote your whole life to that. This person has overcome some adversity and he's running with his lot in life. And I see this as Christians. This is who we're supposed to be. Whatever you've been given, this is how you run. He says, he was so weak, he didn't even walk until 4. To keep him from choking because of his gag reflex, his family had to feed him baby food until 6. When he learned how to run, it took him 6 months, or more than 6 months, says months, to actually learn to swing his arms because his brain wasn't making the connection between his legs and his arms. So he just had his hands up like this. And it took him months and months to learn how to actually coordinate his arms with his legs. When he finally learned, it took him years, not months, it took him years to learn to tie his own shoes. At 15, it took them 6 months to teach him at 15 years old how to ride a bike just to get 100 feet at 15 years old. To get 100 feet. And he had such bad inner ear problems because of all the surgeries, he has to wear hearing aids. He started riding a bike and he would just fall over and fall over and fall over. In fact, while he was training for this triathlon, he fell over and it had such a massive wound. It was like 16 stitches and some sutures and like, and he got back on the bike, right? Yet despite all these obstacles, he had this philosophy, and he has amazing parents, of course, but he had this philosophy, I just want to get 1% better each day. It's like, it doesn't matter what I did yesterday, I just want to get better today. And so he just kept running and running and running. Guess what time he finished in? 16 hours and 47 minutes. He had 13 minutes left before being disqualified, right? And it just, when I heard this story, it just struck me, run with what you have, with what you've been given. Run hard. Run as if to win. Does it matter to him that he didn't come in first place?
No.
Does it matter? He ran the race hard to the best of his ability. He became the first person with Down syndrome to finish the Ironman, something most humans of any ability can't do, right? And yet has overcome so much in his life. We don't know what we can do for the Lord. We don't know what he can use us for. Yet we just disqualify ourselves right away. Like, nah, I can't do it. What if we just changed our mindset? He says, run in such a way. Are you running in such a way that you can say, I gave it my all. I lived my life for the Lord. I ran hard and in such a way that I can just stand before him and say, I ran, I gave it everything I had. And you have to fill in the gaps where I was dogging it. But I did my best. It challenged me going through this. The last thought on this verse 24 is we're not running against others. There's no need to compare. We're just running for Jesus. I don't need to look at your life or anyone else's life and what you're doing for the Lord and compare myself. Oh, if only I was more gifted like this person. If only I had these gifts or these abilities and these things. You run for Jesus. He made you. He sees how he made you. He sees how he made Chris. Okay? Chris isn't going, oh, I can't run because I don't have this. He just says, I am going to get better, and I'm running against me, and I'm running for my parents. Why aren't we just saying, I don't need to compare myself to anyone else. I'm just running for my dad. I'm going to go live my life for the Lord, for him. And I don't need to compare myself to somebody else and where they're at with the Lord, because they're facing their own struggle, training and running, right? Verse 25, it says, and he just said, run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do not obtain a perishable, oh, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Everyone who really competes, who really gets after it, they exercise self-control. And don't we find that true? Paul uses this analogy to say, hey, look at athletes. They deny themselves things that aren't really even that bad. They deny themselves sugar. They deny themselves all of these things that we just eat normally, right? And so this is how he ties it back in with these previous chapters where he says, it may not, meat in and of itself isn't a sin. Yet, if I'm going to run this race and I want to run it with the best of my ability, if that becomes a hindrance to me doing that, I'm going to cut it out of my life. Same thing with these athletes training. If something becomes a hindrance, it's like, oh, candy's a hindrance. Causes inflammation. I can't heal fast enough. Okay, I'm cutting it out of my life. It doesn't have to be overt sin for something to be a hindrance for you to need to cut it out of your life. If the Lord asks for it, give it to him so that you could run. Run like an athlete. It says, an athlete must refuse things that may be fine in themselves but will hinder the pursuit of the goal. Even so, the Corinthians must refuse things that are fine in themselves, like meat sacrificed to idols, because having them may hinder the pursuit of that important goal, that imperishable crown. He's saying, hey, if these athletes, especially in Corinth, which was the second major place where they would have an Olympic Games, right? You have Greece, and then Corinth was not quite as popular, but just as well known as Greece, as a place where athletes would train. And he says, hey, you get this crown of laurels at the end of it. So it's basically a bunch of leaves. And you're going to discipline your body. You're going to work for 10 months straight to be an athlete. You're going to just dedicate yourself to this. And then you're going to get these leaves. And they just dry up. And then they just blow away. It's nothing that's going to last. He said, how much more should we be training and going after, because we're going to receive a crown from Jesus Christ himself, something that is imperishable, something that is lasting. He says, how much more should we be training? And he draws this incredible contrast. Verse 26, it says, therefore, I run thus, I run this way, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He's talking about shadow boxing. Another athletic event, right? I'm gonna run this way. Why? It's like, well, because I'm going to face Jesus, is what he's just saying. Because I'm gonna receive an imperishable crown, it determines how I run. It's gonna inform how I live. It's gonna inform how I train. It's gonna inform all of those things. Not as one who beats the air. It's a wonderful image of somebody shadow boxing. They're striking out and punching towards something, but are they landing any blows? And so much of that to me is a picture of this world. I know a whole bunch of people who think they're making an impact and they're shadow boxing. They think they're like, oh man, I'm killing it, bro. I'm doing this. I'm just out there making so much money. I'm doing this. I have these possessions. It's like, you're just shadow boxing. You think you're making an impact on the world? You're not making any impact. Your kids hate you. Your wife hates you. Your friends are just there for the barbecue and the beer. Like, they really don't care about you. And you think you're making an impact. It's like, you're just shadow boxing. You're swinging at things that are not even there. You're swinging for things that are not even there. And it's like, man, I don't want to be like that. They're like flailing around. And I even had the picture of like, isn't this world just flailing around, just with their arms going around, like trying to land a blow on something, lashing out? Like, what are you lashing out at? What are you so angry about? They're just lashing out. They're just swinging at shadows. And it's like, don't you know you're going to die? Don't you know you have a limited amount of time on this planet and you're spending all your time canceling Dr. Seuss? Like, really? Talk about shadow boxing, just swinging, hoping it like a punch lands on something. It's like, really? Really? That's what you're going to spend your life doing? And it's sad. I don't want to be like the world. I'm going to run this way. I'm going to compete this way. Paul says, look, here's how I'm going to do it. So verse 27 finally, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, I discipline my body. It's kind of a weak translation with discipline. It actually means to strike under or to put under. And what Paul is saying there in verse 27, he says, I decide that I'm going to put my flesh under. This makes more sense if we understand that our bodies are our being. It's body, soul, spirit. Flesh, soul, spirit, right? The hierarchy in the natural man goes flesh up here, soul, spiritual. The spirit in a non-Christian is dead. It's like a capacity, and it's how we relate to God. You need to be born again. Man, what is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. And I'm not going to go into this because it's very deep, and we could do a full sermon on body, soul, and spirit. But I'll put it this way. Body, your flesh, your appetites, the things that are naturally occurring, those are your body, your flesh, right? And then your soul, there's a bunch of debate on this. I don't want to get into that. I'll just say, look, your soul, it's the part that lives, that lasts. It's really like who you are. When my girls say, what's your soul? I'm like, well, it's who you really are. It's me is not just like this stuff. Daniel is something else. Right? It's below the surface of this stuff. This stuff is going to go away. This stuff's going to rot. But who am I? Your soul. People define it as your capacity to understand or think things through and your emotion, your thoughts and your emotions. I think that it goes a little bit beyond that. It's the part that lives forever, right? Your spirit, the capacity to be born spiritually, that we can't even understand the things of the Lord unless we are alive spiritually. Unless we're alive spiritually, we don't understand Scripture. We don't understand what the Lord speaks because He communicates. He needs to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, right? So if we're not born again, if our spirit hasn't been raised to life, we can't even communicate in that way. Like, we don't understand what God is saying, okay? The reason I bring that up is because the natural man, the man that we're trying to put under, puts the flesh on top. That gets priority. When you become born again and you become spiritual, you put the spirit on top and the flesh goes on the bottom. You put it under. And he's saying, look, the soul stays in the middle. That's just the constant. That's who I am. But all of a sudden, spiritual things become a priority over fleshly things. Me wanting to be promiscuous, like a lion, having a pride, like as a man, like I want a bunch of girlfriends. Okay, that is flesh. That is a natural thing. Spiritually, I'm going to go, that's so wrong, I'm putting that way down here. Morally, people should do that anyways, but spiritually, you start to do, and it's not a perfect analogy, but basically, you're going to put those things under. Those desires, those temptations, those things that want to feed your flesh, you put those way, way below, and you put the spiritual things above. One of the problems that we have as a culture is that we put the flesh way high. Spiritual things are an afterthought, and the flesh getting satisfied is way up here. One thing that I would definitely recommend, if you're struggling with those things, if you're struggling with the old man coming back up, the old woman, the old man coming back up and wanting to dominate and retake their place at the top, try fasting. Fast. Put that flesh back in its place and say, no, I'm going to go seek the Lord, and you're going to go back in your place because you're down here. My priorities are up here, and you're way down here. And it's amazing that when we go and fast, the Lord said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast, right? So it's assumed that you're going to. He says, when you fast, go do this. Okay, so when we fast, it puts things back in the proper order, that the Lord comes first, spiritual things come first, and that the fleshly appetites are way down here. I can tell my body, shut up, you're not getting any food today. Don't care. And even if my stomach starts growling, it's like, nope, not today. I'm going to pray. Every time you start growling, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to seek those spiritual things. Let's put the flesh under. Galatians 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit, putting that Spirit on top, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. They're in war against each other. They're vying for the top spot. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And I'm going to read this whole section here of Galatians. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Now, when the flesh gets up on top and starts running your life, here's the stuff that's going on. It's like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. You can't control your temper. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what happens when the flesh gets put under? He goes on and says, but the fruit of the Spirit being up on top, the Spirit running your life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's how we have to live. We have to live putting the old man under. So if we're going to train, let's train that way. If we're going to run hard, let's run hard that way. If we're going to live, let's live spiritual things first. Physical things, the fleshly things, way down here. And that's how we're going to train. And then be able to say to the Lord, hey, I ran. I ran as hard as I could. I ran as if to obtain the prize. The last thing he says here in verse 27, he's like, what he's worried about, he's like, preaching to others and becoming disqualified. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That means putting the flesh under. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Preach is like a word, basically. It's a herald. And he's still using that athletic analogy. The herald would come out onto the field and give them all the rules and say, here's the rules for the game. And here's how it goes. But if the herald starts breaking the rules, you become disqualified. You start changing the rules and messing around. He's like, look, I'm giving you doctrine in Scripture, Corinthian church. I'm giving you these things to live by. If I don't myself live by them, I'm going to become disqualified. I personally don't want to become disqualified. And I think there's two ways that, you know, the two thoughts that came to my mind was, number one, I don't want to be disqualified from doing the things I'm called to do for the kingdom. I don't want to be disqualified. The thing that would break my heart the most is that I would let the flesh come in, rule, and it would disqualify me from what the Lord wants to do in this church, in my life, in my family, and I would be disqualified. That's probably my biggest fear. Like if you had to say, hey, what's your biggest fear? Like, man, that the Lord couldn't use me. Man, I want to live a life where the Lord could use me. And secondly, being disqualified, loss of reward to stand before him. And he's like, I'm giving out crowns, I'm giving out rewards in heaven. And it's like everyone's getting these big crowns, these capacities to enjoy heaven. He's giving them cities to rule over. He's like, yeah, here's a corner you can sweep because you weren't faithful with anything. You were disqualified. You made it to heaven, yes, and you'll be happy with sweeping that corner, but you're not going to rule over a city. You're not going to be in eternity what you could have been. And it's interesting. I don't want to go into all that doctrine, but our capacity to enjoy heaven will be based off of the reward that we're given. And so when the Lord says, here's this reward, it's your capacity to enjoy the things that he has for you. And so it's really interesting. It's like, Paul's like, I don't want to lose that crown. That crown. I want my crown to be big. Not in the sense that I want to show it off to people. I want the responsibility laid on me to be large. That I can take that crown and pass that giant crown back before the king and say, no, Lord Jesus, it's you who rule. But he's given me and delegated responsibility. I'll close with this. 2 Timothy 4:6. This is what Paul said at the end of his life to Timothy and saying, hey, look, this is what's going on. And he uses the same analogy, but this is later on in his life. And he's saying, hey, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I want to stand before the Lord saying, I gave it all I had. I ran hard. I did my very best through the Spirit to put the flesh under and live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and I want to face him saying, I did the very best. I ran hard. I don't want to think, I could have ran so much harder. And if I had ran harder, what could have happened? I want to be able to say, I ran hard. And I didn't dog it. I didn't play Christianity. I didn't say, like, I'm saved. What else do I kind of need to do? I don't think on your deathbed you're going to be thinking about all the stuff you have. You're going to be thinking about, who could I have shared Jesus with? What opportunities did I miss to share Jesus? What opportunities did I miss to evangelize to my family? Those are the things I think that'll be a little haunting when that day comes. And I want to be able to lay in that deathbed, God willing, and say, I did the very best I could, Lord, and you have to redeem the rest. And just hand it over to the Lord. But it starts with us making a choice to run hard after the Lord. Give it all you have. He's made you for a purpose. Give him all that you have. Amen? Amen. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength, the endurance, the passion to run for your name. That we would run in such a way that the world doesn't even understand what is going on with your life. Why are you so passionate about the Lord? Why are you so passionate about church? Why are you so passionate about souls? Lord, give us that overwhelming love for people that we would desire to see them in heaven more than we cater to our own preferences, more than we cater to our fears, more than we cater even to our awkwardness. Lord, when we're standing there and you say, talk to that person, may we just be obedient because a soul is at stake. Lord, allow us to run hard. In Jesus' name, amen.